Praise the Lord, everyone. This is Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, bringing you Bible study on CD. This is Bible study session number 90, and we're going to be covering the book of Titus, chapter 1. Well, our quiz will be very brief. It consists of only one question, and of course, it covers the book of Philemon, which was all of one chapter. So the one question is, what tool was not used by Paul to influence Philemon? A, their prior relationship. B, Paul's apostolic authority. C, Paul offering himself as surety on behalf of Onesimus. Or D, bribery. The answer is D, bribery. That is not a tool that was used by Paul to influence Philemon. Well, unfortunately, on this quiz, you either get 100% or 0%. So I hope you got 100%. And with that, we'll get started with our study of the book of Titus. Okay, now at this point, we move from the prison epistles of Paul to what are called the pastoral epistles or pastoral letters written by Paul. And these are so named because they are written to Paul's proteges, Titus and Timothy, both of whom were placed in positions of spiritual authority in the church. Now, we'll first study Paul's letter to Titus, and then we'll study his two letters to Timothy. Now, this letter to Titus, as well as the first letter to Timothy, were both written about the same time, somewhere about AD 63 or 64. Now, as we've learned from our studies thus far, Titus was a very trusted member of Paul's inner circle of fellow laborers in the ministry. And he performed many duties, including but not limited to letter delivery and advance preparation for Paul, especially at Corinth. Now, he was a very talented Gentile who was one of Paul's first companions in the ministry. He was actually used as the shining example shown to the Jewish council at Jerusalem of how indeed the Lord was extending his saving grace unto the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now, tradition has it that Paul was released from prison soon after writing his letter to Philemon. Now, both this letter to Titus and the first letter to Timothy were both written during this 1 to 2 year period of freedom for Paul. Now, it's also apparent that Paul traveled some during this period of freedom. And one of the places that he traveled to was Crete. He and Titus both traveled together to this rough, wayward island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. The island of Crete gained its character and its reputation from various factors. It was a center of jewelry trade, and so with the commercial exchanges came the desire for outlets to expend those gains. Now, the island obliged its inhabitants as well as its wayfaring travelers and business persons in this regard. Crete was also in part shaped by the fact that it served as a center for training Roman soldiers. And from this it gained a ruggedness as well as a strong pagan influence. So Crete was definitely a place where the flesh did abound, and the satisfying of the desires of the flesh. Now, there is also a fairly large population of Jews, believe it or not, on the island of Crete, and it is likely through those Jews that Christianity was first brought to the island. It is likely that Jews who attended that first day of Pentecost after Jesus' ascension, where the Holy Ghost fell down, etc., brought the Christianity to Crete. But without further guidance from those who knew the whole gospel message and the truths that would cause a firm conviction of the faith. Unfortunately, the Cretan brand of Christianity was severely lacking and quite vulnerable. So Crete was in desperate need of a visit from Paul. Now, once there, it became obvious to Paul that a mere visit was not enough to get the job done in Crete. And thus he decided to leave Titus on the island to finish the job that they both had started together. Now, the 30 years since Pentecost had taken a toll on the Christian belief and faith there on the island of Crete. And many contrary forces against the gospel had a tremendous foothold there. Everything from paganism to Judaizing had definitely got a foothold, and so therefore Titus's work was definitely cut out for him. So sometime, but probably not long after Paul left Titus on the island of Crete, he wrote this letter that we're about to study to his fellow soldier and trusted friend. So as we see from this background information, Paul was writing to assist Titus in waging a war for the very life of the Christian faith on the island of Crete. And it was important that they got the true gospel there in Crete because there were so many competing interests. And equally important for the long-term success and stability of the church there was indeed the credibility of those who delivered the message. So it wasn't good enough to be accurate. It also required credibility to gain an audience. And so the themes of this book are twofold. They are authenticity and credibility. Okay, and with that understanding, we are now ready to begin our study of Titus chapter 1. Now, as we begin chapter 1, the first four verses really contain a basic salutation on a part of Paul. I'll go ahead and read those four verses for you. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. All right, so that salutation doesn't have any real special or hidden meanings within it. It is fairly typical of Paul. And if we had to point out anything that would stand out there or portend or foreshadow what we will have to come in the future chapters, it would be the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, and also that God cannot lie. So next we look at verse 5, and this is one of the pivotal verses in this chapter as well as the whole book. And there are some learnings there and some illumination there that I would like to share. So we're going to spend a fair amount of time on this particular verse. And it reads, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." Now, there are a number of things to consider in this verse. The first thing that I'll point out, I'll try to do it essentially in order, is Paul here says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." So he is making a bold statement. He is making a statement that is saying, "This is the reason that I left you in Crete." Okay? And really, this is the first place that we usually make a mistake when reading this section of Scripture. We presume, based on the fact that Paul is stating the cause, we assume that Titus has never heard this before. It certainly almost seems like it if you read that in a vacuum all by itself. But that's not the case, and you'll see what I mean later. So Paul is stating his reason to Titus, why he left him there. Remember, this is not news to Titus, okay? This is merely a reminding of Titus. He goes on to say that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and to order, ordain elders in every city. So he's saying here that the reasons that I left you here were to get some things in order, to handle some things that are still lacking. That's what that wanting means. Okay? There was still some unfinished business in Crete that there was not time enough to handle while Paul could remain there. And then secondarily, he says, ordain elders in every city. Now here is the next mistake that we often make when looking at this section of scripture. We look at these quote-unquote qualifications that we will see in verses 6 through 9 or 10 or so. And we sort of come to the conclusion that this is what it was all about. Paul basically is saying, Titus, I'm writing to you because I wanted you to ordain elders in every city, and this is what they must be like. Okay? That's what it sounds like. But that's not the case. These are two separate issues. He should put in order the things that are wanting, and in addition to that, ordain elders in every city. Now, there is little question that local leadership in the cities was important, and it was one of the things that were wanting, or was wanting, but that is not one thought. There are other things, as you shall see as we study along, particularly in chapter 2, that were lacking other than simply the ordaining of elders in every city. So the next issue, that is the ordaining of elders in every city. What about that? What about that? So we know that there are two separate things. There's some things that we're wanting, that we're lacking. We're going to see more about that in chapter 2. But what about this ordaining elders? Now we read that and we just read right past it because we assume we know what's being talked about. But I'd like to share just a couple of things about that. First of all, this ordaining. Now, the King James translators chose to use this term ordain. And I frankly think that it is a stumbling block to most of us. Because we look at the term ordain and we think of this, you know, lofty ceremony, this big thing. And we sort of take our current view on things, our current practices, and we overlay it onto Scripture. And of course, Scripture should inform us. We shouldn't inform the Scripture. Our current situation, our modern situation should not inform the Scriptures. But anyway, this ordaining simply means to put into place or to appoint. That's it. I just want you to appoint some elders in every city. That's all I want you to do, Titus. Just put into place some elders because there needs to be local leadership. Okay? Now, what about elders? We also, depending upon, you know, in our various Christian denominations, have a picture of our own of what elders are. Elders are universally, in whatever denomination we speak of, elders are those who have vested in them authority and responsibility and typically some oversight in regards to the happenings of the church and the people in the church. And so, we think of elders, we have a picture in our mind of whatever elders mean in our particular Christian group. But here, we're talking about elders in the biblical context. As you may recall, Moses, at the recommendation of his father-in-law ordained or placed or appointed elders, okay, to help him govern or help him manage the people of Israel. And that was really important for him. You will also note that the Sanhedrin court was fashioned after that same thing with these 70 elders, if you will, over the Sanhedrin. So this is the context that we're talking about here. This is not necessarily elders like we have in our churches. And really, in this sense, elders were more older people who had respect and who can be given authority in a given situation, and the people would be expected to respect them. So it's really more like when you think of elders in a tribe or something like that, that's really the sense of what elders were. And actually, that word is presbyteros. We've seen it before. It just means older people. So these would be older Christians who could be given responsibility for managing the affairs, particularly the spiritual affairs, of the Christians in that city. So Paul is simply telling Titus to appoint some older people in each city, which will be given authority and responsibility for oversight in those cities, because he couldn't be everywhere. Okay, that's really all he was saying. Now, those words jump out at us a certain way because of our current modern circumstance. But our goal, our interest here, is to go back and see what thus saith the Lord through the scriptures and what Paul was saying for real at that time. So now that we've gotten that understanding, okay, we come to the end of the verse, equally important for our full understanding. He says, as I had appointed thee. Now, you can read that a couple of different ways. And most of the time, in error, we read it this way. We read it, ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Making it sound as if he's saying, ordain elders in every city the same way that I appointed or ordained you. And that's just not the case. That's not what he's saying. Remember, with that ordain, that was a choice made by the King James translators. And that word ordain has certain meaning to us. So it gets in the way. It's a stumbling block. It simply means to appoint or to put into place. So Titus will be putting into place these elders, these older, respected people in each city. And this appointed is the word that really stands out. It is the most important here for our full understanding. This word here, appointed, actually simply means directed or prescribed. So the only appointed, the only way that the word appointed would be nearly correct is as in the use in the phrase at the appointed time. Okay? But by using the word appointed here, it inevitably is interpreted as the same meaning as the word translated as ordained earlier in the verse. Well, that's not what's going on here. He is telling him to appoint the elders in each city, okay? And he is telling him, as I prescribed to you, do so. Do this appointing of elders in every city as I directed you, as I previously explained to you. So you can't just appoint them any old way, okay? You can't just appoint any old folks, but you must do so as I previously prescribed to you. And so now, before we go on to verse 6, I'm just going to briefly summarize verse 5. Paul is telling Titus, or reminding Titus, why he left him there in Crete. Now, you don't think that Paul would be crazy enough to leave Titus there, and that Titus would be crazy enough to believe that Paul would leave him there and say nothing whatsoever as to why he left him there. That was not his place. He did not live there. That's not where he was from. So it would be rather strange and also very wasteful for Paul to leave with no instructions, no reasoning whatsoever, and to let all that time pass and Titus not to know what he was there for and what he needed to do. So this is simply a reminder and a reinforcement of the fact that Paul had left Titus there to put some things in order that were still lacking, and to ordain elders in each city, and to do so the way that Paul had previously prescribed. And so Paul in the next verses is going to reiterate for Titus what kind of people he needed to ordain or to put into place or to appoint. Now, in preparation for our study of verse 6, I just want to put you in a certain frame of mind. it is very tempting to look at these next several verses as an exclusive list of criteria necessary for an elder. The fact of the matter is there are some situations that we will see or face from day to day nowadays that aren't necessarily covered by these. And so as we have seen before, Paul is oftentimes seen as creating a list where he is not creating a list. What he is doing here is he is showing Titus the type of, the character of, the quality of person that he feels is most appropriate for this role as elder. There are many reasons why he needed a certain kind of person, and still we need a certain kind of person to be an elder. But it was particularly important here in Crete for reasons that we've discussed before, and we'll touch on some more as we go forward. So I just wanted to get you in the right frame of mind. Don't look at this as a list. I want you to begin to draw a mind picture, if you will, for yourself of what kind of person Paul is talking about here. I think if you do that, you'll get the gist of what he was getting at. You couldn't just choose any older person. You couldn't just choose anyone who might be a leader or who thinks that they were a leader. You couldn't just choose anyone. So Paul wanted to make sure that Titus was mindful of the type of person that he should appoint or to put into place of leadership and oversight in Crete. Now, as we read verse 6, we'll see how well it follows from verse 5, and you'll also see how a proper translation of verse 5 facilitates following right into verse 6. Paul has told Titus to place elders in each city and to do so in the way that he had prescribed. And so now he is about to reiterate for him the way that he prescribed, okay, or the way that he instructed or directed. So he says in verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now, first of all, blameless does not mean perfect. It simply means beyond known moral reproach. In other words, not under any cloud of reproach, either real or presumed by those around him. Paul wanted the people to have no excuse not to listen and obey. Okay, now we get to the sticky part. The husband of one wife. Now, many use this statement as an indictment on polygamy and divorce. But polygamy, although allowed in Hebrew culture and others, it was really never accepted or practiced among Christians. Now, it is possible because of the pagan influence that this is exactly what they were attempting to say. You know, don't have a polygamist as one of your appointed elders. That may very well be the case, but most take this as meaning the husband of one wife. Okay, one wife and only one wife. So the question remains: what is it that Paul meant? Now, some would say that he meant only married once, presumably because if remarried, there may be some diminished moral stature in the minds of some in the church of that city for those who are divorced. Now, we don't know if that's the case. However, if indeed Paul meant a monogamous man versus a polygamous one, then of course this reading would fit just perfectly. But some who are very, very strict about divorce would say that divorcees were trying to find an easy way out here. But for now, and for the sake of argument, let's assume that he includes both groups. You can't be a polygamist and you can't be one that is married to a second wife. Okay? But if you do that, as you read on, you will see that a widower is also excluded. And when you think about it, so would a single man who had never been married be excluded. And actually, if these were literal exclusions, Paul himself would not qualify. And probably many of his followers would not as well. Maybe even Titus himself. If you may recall, Paul back in Corinthians mentioned that he wished that the Corinthians that were singled and widows would stay just like he was, presumably a single, likely a widower, and that would allow them to do the work of the Lord better. And also they would have less to worry about because they have less loved ones around to worry about being persecuted, and they could do God's work. So this is Paul's recommendation himself to the Corinthians. And so either he gave a different recommendation altogether in other places as far as marriage is concerned, or we have a problem in our interpretation of what Paul meant here in these verses with these qualifications, quote unquote. So, you know, we're trying to figure out exactly what Paul meant. And, you know, when you're looking at this, and if you want to say that it meant that it excludes those who were divorced, okay, then if you're going to do that, and if you're going to take that literal and narrow view, then you can't decide where to try to split the hair, okay? According to verse 6, not only would this man need to be married and still married to his first and only wife, but he would also have to have children. Okay? So let's look at that. It says in verse 6, the husband of one wife having faithful children. Okay? So what if he doesn't have any children? Okay? What about that? So if you're going to be literal, if you're going to be narrow, then you got to take it all or take none of it at all. Or you've got to stand back and try to understand what the writer intended. So it says here that he has to be, you know, the first and only wife with children. But those children must be faithful, meaning they must also have Jesus as their Savior. That does not leave a whole lot of room, does it? So he must be married. He must be still married to his first wife. His children, he must have children, and because he has to have children for them to be faithful. Now, it doesn't say here that if he has children, they must be faithful. It doesn't say that. It says, and he must, his children must be faithful. And then it says, not accused of riot or unruly. Now, I hope that having looked at this verse the way that we did, I hope you understand or came to realize that not only is this some specific set in stone, a set of criteria that are exclusionary, but Paul and Titus both knew what was meant by these words, and our goal being to also know what were meant by these words requires us to get the gist of what was going on. For certain, in my mind, Paul is here describing a certain type of man. In other words, he must have a sufficiently respectable family life. He should have one wife. He shouldn't be thought of as a philanderer. He shouldn't have had multiple marriages. He shouldn't have just thrown away wives, you know, using the easy divorces of the time. And he should have his family life together. His children should be appropriately in subjection, as it says in 1 Timothy. He should have children that are well behaved and that believe in the Lord, ideally, and are not accused of riotous living and being unruly. Now, this riot and unruliness also applies to the elder himself. But the point here being that the children should be good children. He should have his household in order, and he should have a respectable life, is what this is saying here. And that leads us on to verse 7, where Paul writes, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre." Oh boy. This verse is also filled with all sorts of potential subjects. Now, we'll cover all of it because it will make our study of Timothy much easier when we finally get to it. And so all of a sudden, we see this word bishop popping up. Whoa, you know, another one of those titles, you know, titles with authority. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's his point. Well, no, that's not it. And I'm going to tell you how and why. But where did this word come from, this bishop? We were talking about elders and all of a sudden bishops, you know. First he says that, you know, if any be blameless, talking about the elders that might be appointed, and all of a sudden he says, for a bishop must be blameless. Is he talking about the same folks or different folks? Is Paul abruptly changing to a different office and a set of, quote, requirements? Well, if you notice, I have repeatedly stated that those appointed by Titus would be older Christians that would be overseers of the spiritual affairs in that city. Well, I didn't just infer that they were overseers from the context. I actually knew that they were overseers from this very verse. Okay, I already studied it, of course. Now, the word with which the King James translators choose to translate as bishop happens simply to mean overseer. Okay? We've seen it before. It's just episkopos. And so all Paul is saying is that these overseers that you're going to place, that you're going to appoint, that are the elders, okay, need to have these characteristics. They need to be blameless, etc., etc. No, I want you to remember something. By the time that the King James and even the Latin or Catholic Vulgate Bible was written, the church's ecclesiastical structure and hierarchy was well in place. So the insertion of such words like bishop is not at all surprising, but nonetheless it is misleading, and it is a result of the thing that I warned you about when we started this, and that is overlaying our current structure, our current functioning, our more modern way of living and organizing ourselves onto the scriptures. Rather, the scriptures ought to inform us. Our current situation is not to inform the scriptures. The church has come to call a church leader that has other church leaders under his supervision a bishop. Okay, that's fine. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. As a matter of fact, as church tradition has it, Titus was supposedly named as the first bishop of Crete. Now, if that's the case, if he's the bishop, then how are these folks also bishops? The point is that this is not what Paul meant. He was not describing a title. Okay? He was not trying to emphasize the setting up of the hierarchy. That wasn't the emphasis. He meant it as a simple practical commentary. These older Christians were being appointed to be overseers, superintending over the religious affairs of the city that they were from. Paul is simply saying that one charged with this oversight of others needed to be especially of high moral standing, so that they would have the integrity enough to be listened to. Okay, that's all that he was talking about. They needed to be a good example. They needed to be beyond reproach because they did not have much room for error in this place called Crete. It couldn't just be one of the bunch. They were stewards of God, and therefore it was appropriate to have some expectations and to be careful in the choosing of them. And so by verse 7, we see that a quick-tempered man would not fit the bill. But what about The rest of verse 7, it says, not given to wine. Well, this is an important one to break down because there is so much controversy about and differences of opinion about alcoholic beverages in the church. This was like everything else, not confusing, not complicated, not controversial to the readers in Paul's day. So it's difficult for us to place our situation onto the scripture. So what? The scripture should inform us. Now, the term given here is used to translate the Greek word paroinos, okay? Which means staying near. And by implication, it means someone who feels that the wine is necessary to keep near him because it's necessary for him. Someone who is unduly or inappropriately or excessively influenced by the wine or dependent upon it. So all of a sudden, when you look at that and you realize what the word actually was that is described or that is translated given to, it doesn't sound very controversial at all. Somebody like that would clearly not be an appropriate choice. But if you're trying to divide things up and split the hair and should you drink alcohol, and you read over in Timothy and it says not given to much wine, is it little wine, a little more wine? Actually, if you look at Timothy, you'll see that Paul even instructed Timothy to use alcohol for medicinal reasons. And so it's so often that we look at these things the wrong way, and my goal is to get us to look at it the right way. So next, Paul says that the overseers can't be brawlers or quarrelsome. Easy, right? No problem there. And then finally in verse 7, Paul says that they cannot be given to filthy lucre. There's that given to again. Again, it means giving yourself over to the influence of. Okay? Filthy lucre just means actually any gains or advantage obtained by shameful or dishonest means. Now, it most often it has been applied to money, but it is not limited to money. And I'm sure that you can think of many other shameful things that influence the actions of people. And I'm sure that you believe that those folks that are so influenced should not be trusted in positions of authority or stewardship, particularly in spiritual matters. All right, next, let's look at verses 8 and 9, which are the counterbalance, if you will, to verse 7. Paul writes, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Let's quickly break down this verse. First of all, the beginning should read lover of good rather than good men. But since one certainly leads to the other, it shouldn't be a problem. Sober indicates one that is discreet and self-controlled, and just means one that is equitable and fair-minded. Holy means consecrated to God, avoiding defilement. Again, it does not mean perfect. And by the way, being a lover of hospitality means appropriately gracious and friendly to other believers, especially travelers or foreigners, because he is indeed an ambassador of sorts. And temperate, meaning avoiding extremes, usually meaning extremes of appetite for things in the physical and external realm, or lacking self-restraint of many types. And then verse 9, Paul writes, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now we learn here why they needed to be solid in the faith, why these overseers needed to be solid in the faith. Because with sound doctrine, they can properly exhort and convert the opposition. Remember, we're still talking about Christians here. But in this case, Christians who were influenced by the wrong folk and the false teachings that they put out there up to this point. So now we're beginning to understand further why the character issue was so prominent in Paul's instructions. And so let's read verses 10 and 11 with that understanding. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, and who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. And so we see in verse 10 that the Jews were one of the subversive elements on the island of Crete and within the church there. So certainly there were Judaizers, but the Jews also had an influence beyond that. And we'll talk about that more when we get to verse 14. And then take a look at verse 11, where it says that their mouths must be stopped. This actual word essentially means muzzled. Then there's the character issue again at the end of the verse, where we see that it was for shameful and dishonest gain or filthy lucre that the subverters did what they did. But of all the verses in this chapter, it is the next verse, verse 12, that points out the greatest reason for the strict focus on character and integrity. Let's look at verse 12 together, where Paul writes, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.'" Paul is here quoting a Cretan poet and philosopher by the name of Epimenides, who wrote about 600 years prior to Paul's writing. And unfortunately, nothing had changed on the island of Crete in those 600 years. The Cretans were known for being dishonest, prone to excesses, being violent and barbarous, as well as being flat out lazy when it came to honest work. It was so bad that the phrase "to play the Cretan" meant to be a cheat and a liar, and to be gluttonous. It was from this pool of people that the Cretan Christians were drawn. So it was necessary to put into authority those whose lies and Christian witness transcended the weight of such an entrenched lack of character and such an ingrained lifestyle that was expected of Cretans. And remember, we're talking about Cretans who claimed Jesus Christ here. We're not talking about heathens still supposedly worshiping idols, etc., etc., etc. We're talking about Christians on the island of Crete. So just like today, simply claiming to be a follower of Christ is not enough. You must bear fruit as a witness of his presence and power in your life. So again, as we look at this, there's no question that it was entirely appropriate and is entirely appropriate to have men of this character or people of this character, this brand or the type of person as a leader and a steward of God's work and an overseer of God's people. But there were some reasons for Paul to have special emphasis on these matters in regards to Crete. Now, in verse 13, Paul says that this reputation that the Cretans had was well justified. And because of this, Titus is to rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. He could not soft pedal this. He had to deliver the message sternly and with conviction. And the overseers had to do the same as well. Now, verse 14 points out one of the ways that the Cretan Christians were not sound in the faith, and that is giving heed to Jewish fables. Now, these Jewish fables were legends about the origin and the propagation of angels, such as the false teachers taught in Colossae, as you might recall. And when Paul mentions their affinity for the commandments of men in verse 14, that turn away from the truth, he's talking about Jewish asceticism of the same type that we found when we were studying Colossae, or the book of Colossians. Remember that these folks believed in abstaining from many things, and that that was the way towards a spiritual advancement in their minds. And so they had greater emphasis on the things that they felt would defile them than they had on the grace and the power of salvation through Christ. And so it is against this brand of false teaching that verse 15 is aimed. And Paul says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." Now, I'll try to keep this short in the interest of time. But first, the word pure here means clean, from the Greek word katharos, or katharos. This is where we get our word catharsis. And this is the same lesson, as you may recall, a long time ago in our studies in the book of Acts, that Peter had to learn regarding the Gentiles being able to be saved. So to those that are cleansed by Christ, all external things are clean and thus okay for use. The distinction of pure and impure is not in the things, but in the disposition of him who uses them. The things are not in and of themselves intrinsically impure. But for those who had their consciences corrupted by asceticism, they were offended by just about everything, and thus to them it was sin to partake of most things. And so this is why Paul says to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And then finally, in verse 16, Paul's final comment on these abstainers. He says, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." So they fail to recognize that it is the work of Christ inside of you, and the work that Christ does through you, that really matters. Things don't defile you. It is sin that defiles you. And to deny the perfect work of Christ and to rely on your own will and flesh to somehow gain spiritual success is a condition that is worse than being a lost sinner. This condition, called reprobate, means rejected as worthless when tested. And so, finally, folks, that is it for our study of Titus chapter 1. It amazes me that we were only able to cover one chapter. I really did not expect that as I began to prepare for this book of the Bible, and I sort of thought we'd get two chapters on this first CD, but obviously I was wrong. And at this point, you should be very, very clear that this chapter is definitely not just about appointing elders or creating titles and positions, nor is it Was it mainly about some strict list of qualifications for a post that is completely exclusive, and Paul was not trying to cover every conceivable issue or character flaw that a man could have in Crete? It was, though, about the type and the stature of man that will be required to successfully oversee God's work in the various cities of Crete. These same types of characteristics are those that should be sought in those who would oversee God's work, really, whether that be with the title of a pastor, an elder, or bishop, whatever titles we happen to use. These are important characteristics. This is the essence of the type of man or woman that you would be looking for to do God's work in those capacities. And so I'm going to resist the temptation to go further into any of the details of these qualifications. Should an elder, must an elder or bishop be married? If so, do they have to have children? Can they ever be divorced? Can they be widowed? You know, that sort of stuff. I'm going to leave that to you. I'm not going to attempt to go any further with it. And so if you feel strongly about alcohol or any of the other issues, I'll leave you and your conscience to come to those conclusions. Suffice it to say that my goal here, as always, is to more and more teach you to fish rather than just giving you the fish. It is certainly far superior to give you the tools to work with. The answers are nearly always there, right? Usually right in front of our face. What I would ask you to do is to do everything that you can not to let your current view of the world and experience of the world color too much or affect too much your ability to get the truth out of the Bible. And so with that, I bid you goodbye for now, and I pray that God will bless you. I look forward to the next time when we will study chapter 2, and maybe we'll even get a chance to cover chapter 3 as well. So until then, continue to uncover God's hidden treasure in your life, and do so, as always, for God's glory. Bye-bye.